We come again this evening to continue in the book of Revelation, and we come to chapter 17. And when we come to this chapter, of course, we come to the beginning of a new section in the book of Revelation. We come to the sixth section. Last time, when we were considering the final bowl of wrath, the seventh bowl, at the end of chapter 16, we saw that that was the final experience and the final expression of the anger of God poured out against this world for its sin. And we saw that that bowl of wrath indeed took us again to the day of judgment. And we have seen right throughout our studies in this book of Revelation how at the end of each of these sections we cover the entire Christian era. And at the end of each section, we come to the day of judgment, and we look at the day of judgment, the last day, from different aspects. And so that means that with the end of chapter 16, what we come now to consider in chapter 17 does not follow on chronologically in the history of this world, but we go back again to consider principles that we find running right throughout the whole of the Christian era. And this new section that we're beginning runs through chapter 17 and 18 and 19. And at the end of chapter 19, as we shall see, God willing, when we come to it, we come once again to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, coming to destroy his enemies. And so again, we come to the end. And then the final section of the book takes us back again to the beginning, as we shall try and argue in the 20th chapter. We go back again to the coming of Christ the first time and right through the Christian era to what transpires until the great day of judgment, the great white throne. And then the final section takes us beyond the coming of Christ into the eternity of glory that belongs to the people of God, the visions of the new heaven and the new earth. So that is where we are. That's where we must understand ourselves to be as we consider this new section in the book of Revelation. Now, in this chapter and in the next chapter, we have a great deal of information given to us concerning Babylon. And we want to spend some time examining what the text of Scripture actually says concerning Babylon. And what I want to do this evening, therefore, is to look with you in a general kind of way, introductory sort of a way, only at the first three verses where we are introduced to this great whore who is called Babylon, as we shall see. And there came one of seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, we want to stop at that point this evening, and in the following weeks we'll look at further aspects of Babylon, and we'll look at the historical development of Babylon according to the teaching of this chapter. And then in chapter 18 we'll look at the destruction of Babylon, which is given to us in some great detail. But what I want to do this evening, first of all, is to look at Babylon as she is described in this chapter. And Babylon is described for us in the book of Revelation in a twofold way. Babylon is described as a woman who is a harlot, and Babylon is also described as a city. We have Babylon described as a woman in the opening verses, and then in the closing verse, in verse 18, John is told, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And so we want to look at Babylon especially this evening in the light of the teaching that she is a harlot. Now, there's something that we must emphasize at the very outset as we come to consider Babylon. And that is that there is a deliberate contrast being made in the book of Revelation between Babylon the harlot and the church, the true bride of Christ. We're told in verse 1 that one of the angels came to John and he said to John, "Come and I will show unto thee the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." He says, "Come hither, I will show unto thee." And he shows John this great harlot. And then in chapter 21 at verse 9, we have again an angel who comes to John, and he says almost exactly the same words. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And just as John was carried away by this angel in chapter 17 into a wilderness experience in order to see the reality of this harlot, so in chapter 21, John is carried away to a high mountain. He was shown that great city. And here is the true bride of Christ, the true church coming out of heaven from God. So it is evident that as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, we are to understand the harlot Babylon as something that is in direct contrast to the true church of God, which is the heavenly bride, the holy city. So that's the first thing we must keep in mind. Babylon is not only different to the church, Babylon is the very opposite. It is the very contradiction of all that the true church stands for. And then there's something else that we must remember about Babylon, according to the book of Revelation. And that is that she is introduced in this book of Revelation in order that we will understand the reality and the inevitability and the nature of the judgment of Babylon. Because every single place in the book of Revelation, Babylon is mentioned of her judgment. And Babylon is simply because she is one to judge at the last day. In chapter where we have the first reference to Babylon, in the book of Revelation, we are introduced to her there as one who is fallen. Chapter 14 at verse 8, "There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So there she's introduced, and she's introduced almost casually, but introduced as one who is doomed to destruction because of what she is and because of what she does. And then in chapter 16 that we're considering last time, at verse 19, we're told that at the day of judgment, when the final bowl of wrath is poured out, and the great city was divided into three parts, you remember, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon is the great city. Let us keep that in mind. In verse 19, in chapter 16, we're not dealing with two separate things when we're told that the great city was divided. And then great Babylon came up in remembrance before God. Babylon is the great city, and the great city is indeed Babylon. But again, the emphasis is upon the judgment of this great city. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. She has given to men, Babylon has given to men, the cup of fornication and of filthiness. And God gives unto Babylon a cup, the cup of the fierceness of his wrath. And chapter 17 and 18 describe Babylon, they identify Babylon for us, and they tell us something of her judgment. Now, this great city, Babylon, has been introduced to us in the 11th chapter, in fact, and at verse 8. But there, this great city is not introduced as Babylon. It is introduced in another kind of way. In chapter 11 at verse 8, we have this statement, "And the dead bodies," you remember, of the two witnesses, representing the church of God in the world, and how towards the end time there is a great persecution that all but destroys the witnessing and worshipping church of God in the world. And their dead bodies, we're told, shall lie in the street of that great city. Now here is the same great city, but this time she is called, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And here we see a picture of the worldly world, the world that is intolerant of the gospel, and the world that would try to live without any heed to the gospel. Indeed, a world that rejoices when the gospel seems to be finally silenced in the world and the message of the gospel is no longer troubling or tormenting those who live upon the earth. And the city there, the great city, is called Sodom because of the evil doings of the city. Just as Sodom was known in antiquity because of the bestiality and the sheer ungodliness of that city, so it shall be right down through the history of the world. This world is a veritable Sodom. And also it is called Egypt. Egypt represents that which oppresses and seeks to hold in bondage the people of God, and to abuse the people of God. So this world is spoken of as Sodom because of its evil, and it is spoken of as Egypt because of its antagonism and its oppression to the people of God. But in these chapters that we're dealing with, this world is called Babylon. We'll see why it is called Babylon, I hope, just shortly. Now, the question, of course, having made these preliminary remarks concerning Babylon. She is a harlot, and she is a city. She is doomed to destruction. She is held in to the people of God. We have to ask a question. The question is, who is Babylon? This, I think, is a most important question. There have been books written about this particular subject, and there has been a great deal, not only of confusion, but a great deal of argument concerning the confusion as to who or what Babylon actually is. And there are many opinions, I suppose, that are given concerning the identity of Babylon. And I've looked at a fair number of opinions that have been given. But they can all basically be boiled down to two basic ideas concerning who Babylon is. And there are those, for example, who would hold to the view that Babylon is to be closely identified with the first beast that we find in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, the beast out of the sea with the seven heads and the 10 horns. And there are men who argue that here we find Babylon closely identified with this beast, and as we shall see next time, she is closely identified with this beast according to verse 3, because here we're reminded that this woman sits upon this scarlet-colored beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, whose names are full of blasphemy and so on. And so there is no doubt whatsoever that Babylon is to be understood as closely identified with the first beast who arose out of the earth, and we saw out of the sea. And we saw that that first beast is the worldly power, according to Daniel chapter 7, the various kingdoms, the evil kingdoms that rise up against the people of God, the political powers, the military powers, the economic powers of this present world, in all their antagonistic ungodliness, in all their anti-Christian doctrines and emphases and practices. And there are those who say that this is Babylon, and that therefore Babylon is to be represented in John's day by Imperial Rome, pagan Rome, and that as far as John was concerned, Babylon therefore was Rome. And those who would argue in that particular kind of way, of course, will appeal to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 5, where at verse 13 he closes, you remember, that first epistle by reminding his readers that those who are at Babylon, elected, the church at Babylon, sends greetings to the churches to whom Peter was writing his first epistle. And they say, well, here we have a picture of a pagan imperial Rome. Well, I do not think we have a picture of a pagan imperial Rome at all, because there is not the slightest mention in the entire New Testament that Peter ever was at Rome. and the Roman Catholic doctrine, for example, that emphasizes that Peter was the first pope. It may well have been something that we find early on in the tradition of the Christian Church, but there is no hint, there is no mention in Scripture that Peter was ever at Rome, and there is no biblical foundation whatsoever that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. When Peter refers to the place from which he was writing as Babylon, he may well have been referring to the literal Babylon, or he may well have been referring to the same kind of symbolic use of the name Babylon that the Apostle John is using as he writes the book of Revelation. That is somewhere in the world that is being, where the Christian church is being persecuted. Let us remember that Peter, in his two epistles, is writing to persecuted Christians. And he is writing to persecuted Christians under the Roman Empire, to be sure. But Peter may well be speaking of any place within the Roman Empire, and it could be equally termed Babylon, because, as we shall see, Babylon represents a godless, persecuting, anti-Christian power in the world at all places and at all times. We need not say emphatically that pagan Rome is Babylon. Pagan Rome may represent an aspect of Babylon, and undoubtedly pagan Rome does represent an aspect of Babylon. But you cannot say that pagan Rome is Babylon, and that pagan Rome exclusively is Babylon. And there are others who take the view, and as I say, all the arguments can be boiled down basically to these two propositions. There are others who say that Babylon is not pagan Rome, but a papal Rome, that what we have here is a picture of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there are good men who have written books about this. I'm sure some of you have read Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, in which he argues most cogently and according to his premises, most logically, that indeed Babylon is to be identified with the Roman Catholic Church. And you find that Christopher Wordsworth, in his writings on this, he also argues the same way, and he writes very cogently, and he says that Babylon of the Apocalypse is the Roman Catholic Church. And there have been many commentators in the Protestant tradition, and indeed commentators before the Reformation, who made the same kind of a statement concerning Babylon as identified with the apostate Roman Catholic Church. And one of the reasons that those who argue thus give for that particular identification is that they remind us of how in several places in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 16, and in other chapters, in these prophets especially, when these prophets were speaking against the adultery and against the whoredom and the harlotry of the people of God of their day, the Lord, through these prophets, was speaking to his people in terms of their harlotry. They became whores, and they were going and seeking other gods and other lovers and selling their favors to anyone who would care to pass by and to avail themselves of these favors. That's the picture, the graphic picture of the harlot that in the Old Testament God uses to describe the apostate religion of Israel of his day, of that particular day. And so those who would argue that Babylon represents apostate religion, especially the Roman Catholic religion, they would appeal to these kinds of scriptures. Now, I have a great deal of sympathy with those who argue thus, and I'm not going to say that they were entirely wrong thus to argue, because it is undoubtedly true that Roman Catholicism is part of Babylon, just as a pagan Rome is part of Babylon. But I'm going to argue dogmatically from the text of Scripture that you cannot say that the Roman Catholic Church is Babylon, and you cannot say it for this reason. We have already seen, you remember, in the 13th chapter, the second beast, who came up out of the earth, having the appearance of a lamb and the two little horns, and he spoke like a dragon. And we saw there that that represents false religion. The first beast represents the godless power of the world. Naked might is right. The second beast, you remember, represents apostate religion, the propaganda, the false world's propaganda. And that that second beast is called the false prophet. Now, later on in chapter 19, we are going to find the judgment of the false prophet and the judgment of the beast, something quite distinctive from the judgment of Babylon. In other words, Babylon is dealt with differently to the way that the false prophet and the beast is dealt with. Babylon and the false prophet are not the same thing according to the book of Revelation. And there's another reason that I would give as to why we cannot identify Babylon simply with false religion. And it's for this reason. In the Old Testament, God speaks of apostate Israel as being a harlot, and also as being an adulteress. He uses the two words. She is a harlot because she is an adulteress and an unfaithful wife. The book of Revelation never describes Babylon as an adulteress. It only uses the word harlot, because Babylon never was the bride of God. Babylon never was the church. Babylon has always been something different to the church. And when we would understand Babylon aright, we must see Babylon in terms of the biblical language and the biblical symbolism of Babylon. Where do we find the beginning of Babylon in the Word of God? We find it away back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 10, at verse 10. And in that chapter, we read of a mighty hunter by the name of Nimrod, and he became one of the great ones of the earth, one of the earthly mighty men who would do things his way, and he would say what the rules were going to be and where the cities were going to be. And he planted cities in the plain of Shinar, and one of the cities was called Babel. And in the 11th chapter in the book of Genesis, verses 1 to 9, we read of what kind of things went on in the city of Babel or Babel. That's the origin of Babylon. The word Babylon is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word Babel. That's all it is. Babel and Babylon are the same thing. And in the 11th chapter in the book of Genesis, we're told of how men in those days were of one language, and they were of one mind, and their one mind was to do things. They had a great plan and purpose, and they imagined that they could achieve their purpose, because they were going to build a temple, and it would reach up to heaven, and they would become as gods. And they would soon level down God to their level. And they would be the masters of their own destiny. And they would live in a way in which they owed no recognition and no submission to a God who was higher than any God whom they would invent for themselves. Now that's the picture of Babylon according to the scripture. And that is the consistent picture of Babylon that we have throughout the Old Testament. When Babylon is mentioned in the scriptures of the Old Testament, she is always mentioned in terms of her opposition to God, her enmity to God, the naked paganism, the pride of Babylon. Here I sit a queen. The strength of Babylon was in the strength of her armies. She put her trust in men. Babylon was opposed to the religion of Jehovah. Babylon was an oppressor and a persecutor and indeed a destroyer of the religion of Jehovah. Babylon represents paganism, to be sure, but it also represents secularism. It represents atheism as well as false religion. It represents agnosticism. Babylon represents everything that is antagonistic to the religion and to the gospel of God. Babylon is a symbol in the scripture for man's life lived out in defiance and in disobedience to God. Now, this is spoken of in various ways in scripture, and I want to try and illustrate this if I can by giving you something of an equation, and put it like this. Babylon is not the first beast. Neither is Babylon the second beast. But Babylon is the product of the first and the second beast, not identified with either, but nonetheless the end result of what you find in the first and the second beast. So what you have is this. First beast plus the second beast, worldly power, false religion, false propaganda, equals Babylon. Babylon is the product. Babylon is the good life. Babylon is the pleasure of sin. Babylon is the pride of man, the plans of man. Men are going to do great things. That is Babylon. And that is made abundantly plain when we come into chapter 18 and look at the destruction of Babylon, because we see there the kind of things that Babylon lived for. And it's not exclusively religious at all. It's materialistic. The profit margin, the gain, the prosperity of the world. Babylon is all around us. You go out of the doors of this building tonight and you look around you and you're looking at Babylon. And you fly in a jet aeroplane and you look around and you look down at the cities. You're looking at Babylon. You're looking at man living as a sinful, disobedient creature upon the earth, building a civilization that is opposed to God and is going to be destroyed by God. That's Babylon. And just as Babylon in the Old Testament was warned by God not to be resting in her pride and in her achievements and in her conquests, so in the New Testament God is saying to Babylon, he's saying to the world that there is another consideration that the world must take into account, and that is that there is a God in heaven. And he beholds the actions of men upon the earth, and he looks and he will not wink at sin. And he will analyze every life. And he sees all men, and there is none that doeth good, not even one. That's Babylon. Babylon is spoken of in Scripture, I say, in different ways. It is spoken of as sheer worldliness. And the best commentators, in my opinion, they've all got it right when they emphasize the first beast represents the worldly power. The second beast represents the worldly propaganda and religion. And Babylon represents the anti-Christian seduction and the pleasures of the world. That's Babylon. The scripture has a great deal to say about this for the people of God. And in the next chapter, chapter 18, we're going to see it. Come out from amongst her and be ye separate. Come out from Babylon. Come out from the world. Don't live like Babylon. Don't live like the world. Don't even think like the world. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12. That we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Not conformed to this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this world. The cares of the world. The deceitfulness of riches. The desire for other things coming in and choking the word. That's Babylon. The Apostle Paul speaks of Babylon when he speaks of poor Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 10. Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. John the Apostle speaks of Babylon in his own way in 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 onwards. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because all that is in the world, the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, these things are not of God, but are of the world. And they're going to be destroyed. And it's only those who do the will of God who shall abide forever. The Apostle Paul describes men who think the thoughts of Babylon in this way. In Philippians chapter 3, you remember, those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things, And Paul speaks about these men even with tears in his eyes, because their whole interest is in earthly things. Babylon, you see, was going to do earthly things, build an earthly religion, build a way to God that wasn't from heaven to earth, but from earth to heaven. Babylon represents earthly things in its mad independence and disobedience to the God of heaven. The whole world around us is Babylon. It's a symbol, you see, for the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Now, Babylon is very closely identified, of course, with the beast. And we're going to see in a moment, men are deceived by Babylon. Because you would think that men would stand back. And John has to learn to stand back in a wilderness and look at the woman from a wilderness position. We'll see that next time. But you would think that men would see Babylon for what she is. But they don't see the beastliness of Babylon. They don't see this woman as one sitting upon a savage wild beast. They see only the beauty. They see the gold and the scarlet. And above all, they have the taste for the filthy abominations that are in the golden cup in the hand of Babylon, and which they drink down with relish, and which intoxicates them as drink, wine, intoxicates a man, as we shall see just in a moment. They don't see the beastliness, they only see the beauty. Men don't see the danger of living a worldly life. They only see the attractiveness and the momentary pleasure and prosperity. And their minds are blinded to every other consideration, just as a man going to visit a harlot is blinded by the apparent beauty. And he is insensitized to every other consideration. That's why this Babylon is a great whore. Because to some she is so attractive, but inwardly she is full of repulsiveness. That's Babylon, I would suggest to you from the scriptures. And Roman Catholicism is part of it. But so is Mormonism part of it. And so is free thinking part of it. And so is evolution part of it. And so is irreligion and the New Age. It's all part of Babylon, the great harlot who deceives the whole and all the nations of the earth. Now let's look at the influence of Babylon. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And the first thing I want to emphasize is the sheer magnitude of this influence. Because in verse 1 we're told she sits upon many waters. In verse 15 we're told what these waters are. The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth. They are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So this isn't some localized thing as the Roman Catholic Church is, or as any other church is. This is something that influences the whole world. Everybody who's not a Christian isn't a Roman Catholic. Not by any stretch of the imagination. But here is something that influences every single individual who is not a Christian. All the peoples and all the multitudes and all the nations and all the tongues, every single one of them. Babylon rules them all. And she is spoken of as the great city for the kings of the earth. And this Babylon, in her reign and in her influence, does certain things to the kings and to the inhabitants of the earth. In verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And here you have a picture, you see, that Babylon deceives the kings of the earth, the wise men, the philosophers, the thinkers, those who read books, and those who are interested in culture, and those who want to know the good life. Men who have a high intellectual capacity, and they're still deceived by Babylon, the kings of the earth. And not only are they themselves deceived by her fornications and are made drunk by Babylon, but they encourage the peoples of the earth to come and to share. This is the good life, they say. The politicians, they will tell us how to live. And the philosophers and the false religious teachers, they will all tell us how to live. And it's all false. It's all lies, if it is in any way in disagreement with the blessed gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is one way to live. And there's one road to heaven. And there's only one good life according to the Christian gospel. All that ever came before me, says Christ, they are thieves and they are robbers, they are liars. I am come to give life. And in receiving life, we must listen to what he has to teach and to do what he has to say to us to do. So here we have a picture of a world that is deceived by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, and there is none immune from it. Great men and small men alike, kings and all the inhabitants, every single one of them involved in the influence and under the influence of Babylon. Now, it's a twofold influence that is mentioned here. There's first of all the emphasis upon fornication, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the idea of fornication is many, it's manifold. It has to do with idolatry, of course. Fornication go together in the scriptures, in the Old and New Testaments alike. And fornication is used as a symbol by God himself to describe idolatrous worship, going and giving ourselves in devotion to other gods. But the emphasis here surely is on the sheer grossness of fornication. Because here you have illicit sex, the senses, the gratification of the flesh, the mercenary motive, the fornication, visiting a harlot, the exchange of money, a mercenary motive that runs through human life, the low standards that men apply and by which they live, the low standards of the whole world. Let me tell you something. If you study religion, and I would advise you to study religion, I would advise you to study Islam. Read about Islam and see what they teach. And I tell you, it's a filthy, abominable religion. Or Hinduism, filthy, abominable religion. And Buddhism. And we can name them all. And why do I say that? That they're filthy, because their standards are low, their standards are carnal and fleshly. Every single one of them makes an allowance for the indulgence of the flesh. You will not find a sect that ultimately will deny what the scriptures, the Christian scriptures, demand that we must deny if we're to live everlastingly. Put to death the old man. None of these religions demand such a thing. And they all have a place for the low and the sensual nature of man and its indulgence. Oh yes, they've got their gurus. But even in their asceticism and in their self-mutilation, there is the pride of life, you see. And sometimes self-mutilation and self-denial can be the highest form of self-aggrandizement and expression and the pride of life. It's only in the gracious gospel that we have a true high morality presented to us. Here it's fornication, the filthy and the basic, the most ordinary and fundamental urges are allowed to be indulged by Babylon. The emphasis upon sex, that's what governs much of what's going on in Sydney tonight. The gratification of the flesh. Babylon allows and encourages men to live the life of fornication. And God says to us, the fornicator is going to perish. No fornicator is going to enter into the kingdom of God unless he repent. But then there is also this second aspect of Babylon's influence. And on this I want to spend more time because it is such a rich illustration. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now here is this Babylon, this great harlot, this great deception, and she's offering men to men something to drink, something that is in a golden cup and that promises so much pleasure and so much. And you drink of the cup and you become drunk, as you will drink of any wine and eventually become drunk. And the picture is very rich, and it's used in other places in scripture, this very thing. For example, let me remind you of Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says there, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the apostle is saying that there is a direct contrast between living the life of drunkenness with wine and living the life that is filled with the Spirit. And when here we're told that Babylon makes men drunk with the wine of her fornication, what we're being told is that Babylon expresses herself and encourages men to live in a way that is the very opposite, the very antithesis of life in the Spirit. This is life in the flesh at its worst, the very opposite of life in the Spirit. The drunk man is the very antithesis of the sober-minded, Spirit-filled man. And that's what John is writing about here. Think of what it means to be drunk. Let's think of this for a moment, because it is our most graphic illustration. A man who is drunk loses certain things. He loses an amount of his reason. And no matter how little the drink, the effect is instantaneous. Do you know one of the great lies that the propagators of alcoholic drink would tell you is that there is a safe level below which you're not infected or affected with drink? That is not true. The moment we take alcohol into our system, the effects of that alcohol begin to work, and they are deleterious effects. Alcohol is not a stimulant, as men imagine it to be. Alcohol is a suppressant. It is a depressant. And when men who drink alcohol seem to be so stimulated to do things, that is not a stimulation. It is simply the suppressing and the depressing of control. They're out of control. And that is why they seem to be so active and jovial and all that they seem to be. But it's not a stimulation of anything. It is a depressant of higher considerations and control. And here we're told that men are drunk, and that means they've lost a certain reason. They can't think right. They can't make right judgments. The Scripture speaks of sin as a kind of insanity. It speaks of sin as foolishness. It speaks of Christian conversion as being our own mind. We become sane when we become Christians, because we begin to think aright about things when the Spirit of God comes and illumines our mind. And everyone who is deceived by Babylon is drunk. They are not thinking right about the meaning of life or the end of life or the way of salvation. And then there's loss of control, living by instinct, doing what seems right in the momentary instinct to do what seems right. And there's the loss of balance. A drunk man, he cannot walk on the straight and narrow path. That is one of the tests. I don't know about here in Australia, but in Scotland it used to be one of the tests that the police would sometimes give to see the degree of stupor into which a drunken man had come. Ask him to walk along a line. And they made allowances for the frailty of the human frame. But the drunk man would be weaving all over. He couldn't keep the straight line. The Scripture speaks of the men and women of this world who know God as walking in a straight and a narrow way. The drunk man wanders all over the place, and he does what seems to be the thing to do at the particular moment, because Babylon has blinded him to the way that he should walk. There is loss of respect. There is loss of control. There is loss of ability to do. The police have a certain level, alcohol level in the blood, above which we will be charged with drunk driving. It is my own belief, for what it's worth, that that level is far too high. They should make it nil, for the simple reason that alcohol immediately begins to impair. And tests have been done. And there are people who have drunk just a little bit of alcohol, and they have been given tests where they've been monitored, and their judgment is impaired, their vision is impaired, their reactions, the speed of their responses has been impaired. One little glass of wine will affect your ability to judge distances, and your reaction to emergencies. One little glass. And it might be legal. You might be well drunk. And it's legal to drive drunk. There are countries in the world and you're not allowed to drink at all. Because they've come to the sensible position that all alcohol affects and impairs our judgment. And here's a world that is drunk. Drunk with pleasure, drunk with the beauty and the tinsel of Babylon, drunk with the big buildings, drunk with the sweet sounds and incense of a godless world, drunk. Its judgment has been impaired, and it's not able to respond adequately to the great crises and emergencies of life, not able to respond even to the plain preaching of the gospel. Because Babylon has made all nations drunk, and they can't see, and they can't hear, and they can't respond. There is always, too, this element of stupor. The Bible speaks of men in sin as being asleep. You drink enough alcohol, and you will lose control not only of the higher powers of the brain and centers of the brain, but the very motor centers, the basic control centers will cease to function, and we will collapse in a stupor, unable to move, helpless, blind, insensibly drunk. And that happens to every single one who continues to imbibe. There are no exceptions. Everyone who drinks alcohol is going to end up in that condition. Everyone who drinks of the cup of the filth of Babylon is going to end up blinded and insensitive and stupefied to the things of God, of Babylon. This is serious. I'm speaking the truth or I'm not. It's as simple as that. This is deadly serious because a drunk man is on the verge of ceasing to live as a living man at all. And sinners are in the hand of an angry God, and every one of us is but one step away from death. And there is addiction in drink. There are those who imagine that they can drink and they're not going to become addicted. Don't you believe it? When you and I look out upon Sydney tonight, and I'm sure some of us even coming to church tonight have seen some, I've seen several today, men whose interest is drink, who are addicted to drink and who have gone down to the lowest dregs, lying in the streets and in the alleyways and the doorways because of their commitment to drink. They took one drink and they never thought that it'd be sleeping up Skid Row. Some of them perhaps have got tertiary education, professional men, highly intelligent, but they become drunk. The abuse of alcohol is always detrimental. The brain cells always begin to die. The affliction of the stomach, cirrhosis of the liver, these are the effects, and there are no exceptions, and there is an addiction. And everybody who drinks out of the harlot's cup finds a certain addiction, and they want more and more of the same. I was listening not so very long ago to a medical person on 2GB in a drug rehabilitation center. I think it was in St. Vincent's Hospital. And this man has had many years of dealing with drugged people and seeking to rehabilitate them. And I was very interested, and indeed I was surprised to learn that alcohol is the most addictive of all the drugs. According to this man's experience, it is very unlikely that someone who has developed a taste for alcohol will ever be delivered from that thing. You can get a man off hard drugs. It's a painful process and often slow, but it can be done, and he has no desire to go back. And the same with tobacco. You can get a man to quit smoking. There are kinds of therapies which can indeed deliver him from that. But in this man's experience, alcohol seems to have a most deep and addictive and an insidious influence. And that is why the Bible uses this and warns us against drinking of this golden cup of filth. Because it becomes addictive to us. We long for it, and we cannot give it up. You begin to commit sin, and let me tell you this, you'll become addicted to sin. And you won't be able to stop sinning. Neither will I. We're all slaves of sin. That's Babylon. And there are all kinds of posters on all the walls around us. and there's music blaring in our ears and telling us this is the good life, and there are television programs, and they're inviting us that we need to buy this, and we need to go here, and we need to experience this, and they'll give us a discount if we'll take up their offer. And that's Babylon, you see. And she is so attractive, and she is so deadly, because she offers us something that makes us drunk, and we become stupefied, and we become insensitive. And drunkenness leads also to degradation. Degradation. I don't have to emphasize that. And finally, destruction. Many of these men that we've seen even tonight, young men, some of them younger than I am, I was probably 20 or more when these men were born. And they're not going to live very much longer, and they're going to die in the depths of degradation, because they have given themselves over to this drunkenness. There are those, you see, who emphasize, and they like to tell us that it's a disease. Alcoholism is a disease. Alcoholism is not a disease. It is a moral deformity. Now you say, why do you say that? I say it for this reason. There is not one text in Scripture that teaches that we are kept out of the kingdom of heaven because of our sicknesses. Not one text. But there are several places that teach us the drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I may be born with some physical disability. I'm not in control of that, and I'm not kept out of the kingdom for that. But if I choose to drink and to drink and to drink and ask for more, I am responsible for that. It's not a disease. It's my choice. And the gospel of God's grace can deliver me from that drunkenness. And the gospel of God's grace is the only thing that will ever deliver men from the drunkenness of Babylon. The love of the world will go when the love of the Spirit of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And Babylon will be seen for the filthy whore that she is when we look upon the face of Jesus Christ. And all other things will seem strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And we won't have a taste for this filthy cup of abomination. And we won't become drunk if we have got a taste for prayer and for the things of God and for the Scriptures and for holiness. There's nothing that will enable you or me to be delivered from Babylon but the grace of God. Come out of her. Come out from among her. Come out from Babylon, says God in the 18th chapter. Come out from Babylon. Babylon is a filthy harlot. And men say it's pleasure, it's the way to live. It's not, it's the way for destruction. And all men are deceived by it. That is those whose names are not written in the book of life, as we shall see later on. Well, I don't have much more to say this evening. Time has gone anyway. But I'll close with this. Every one of us belongs to either one or the other. We belong either to Babylon or we belong to the pure bride of Christ. We belong to the harlot or we belong to the bride. We belong to earthly or we belong to heavenly realms. It's one or the other. And if you're not a Christian, you're deceived by Babylon, I tell you, and you're drunk and you're a fornicator and you're doomed to destruction. And only Christ can save you from that. And for this he came, to save us from our sins, to bring us to be part of his bride. And if we come to Christ and believe in Christ, when Babylon has long been destroyed and the bride of Christ appears in her beauty, we shall be there, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the message that I want to emphasize this evening about Babylon. God willing, we'll look at other aspects as we go through these chapters. May God bless his word to us.